Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, I thought we might just read the first 11 verses. It's called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They may be the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If you know not, O fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. I will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. As I said to you earlier, the Song of Solomon exposes us to God, and it shows us how God's children interact with him. It's a story of love between a bridegroom and a bride. A story of love between the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. And it's a story which shows how the Lord Jesus both creates and then nurtures and strengthens love and faith in his bride. It's a gospel story. It's a gospel song. It's a wonderful song. But as we read it, we are exposed to the heart feelings of this woman. And we're exposed, in a sense, in terms of our response to her feelings, to our own hearts again. How many of us can say, as the Shulamite said at the end of verse 6, my own vineyard I have not kept. And the verses in 7 and 8 and down to 11 are the response to that. God's response to that cry. But this is also a book that deals with great honesty about who God's children are. Verse 5 says that I am black. She doesn't say I do black things. She says I am black. Darkness and nothing but sin. And then immediately she says, but comely, but lovely, but beautiful. She talks of her humiliation, and then she talks of her exaltation and who she is in the Lord Jesus. And such are all of God's people, both black and comely, both humbled by sin and made to see that they are in the Lord Jesus righteous. And again, this woman talks about her souls. So much of life is about our bodies. And the Lord Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who, having killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. We all have souls. That's the essence of who we are. And this lady, this representative of the church, trust a representative of us here. She has a soul love for the Lord Jesus. And she comes as one who is sincere. She appeals to him as one who knows her better than she knows herself. And she comes as someone who's hungry. Where do you feed your flock? She comes as someone who is weary. Weary of sin. Weary of self. Weary of the world. But that hunger and that weariness is added to by the fact that she has fed and rejoiced. She has found rest. And all of that is in the Lord Jesus. And she comes in these verses before us as someone who has a godly fear. She is fearful that she might be turned aside from God. They are some of the markers in just this small section of Song of Solomon. The question for us is, are they markers in our own lives? Are they things that we see as true evidentially within us? But here in verse 7, having stated that she doesn't keep her vineyard, she prays to the only one who can help. People run here and there looking for help. The woman who is in love with the Lord, she prays to him. She says to him, you tell me. As if she is saying, I cannot find the way by myself and by my own wisdom and by my own actions and by my own deeds. I need him. I need him to tell me. And she admits her love for him. She admits the depth of her love. It is soul love. The love of Christ both constrains and compels the actions of God and his people. And she knows that this flock is feeding right now. She knows that there is a flock being fed by the Lord Jesus. He calls himself the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, John 6:32. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He feeds these people. He feeds them with gospel truths about who he is. And John 6 goes on to say, For this food is eternal life. He gives them food. And he gives them food which lasts for eternity. You might remember the story of the Lord Jesus in John 4 as he met the woman by the well. That woman that he said he must go through Samaria on his way. Why did he must go through Samaria? He didn't have to go through Samaria to get to where he was going. The must was about a woman in Samaria. A woman who had wasted her life. She had 5 husbands and she was now living with another man. And the Lord Jesus came to her and drew her out to the well. And then he said, told her the gospel. He told her who he was. And then he said, when his disciples came back to him, he said, this is food for him. This is his food. It's the food of the Lord Jesus to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is what he feeds us. This is what God's people feed on. They feed on the gospel of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That all that we need to be in right relationship with God is from him and by him and because of who he is. The Lord Jesus himself is that food. And it's come down from heaven and it gives life to the world. It's food that gives life. It's gospel truths. It's the doctrines of the grace of God. It's the covenant promises of God. That's what God's flock feed on. That's what we continually need to feed on. And then in the next part of that verse, there is something remarkable about this shepherd's work. I don't know, I've had a bit to do with cattle and sheep over my time. Try and get them to lie down. How do you get them to lie down? How do you get a mob of sheep or pigs or cattle and say, now you rest? You see, they are meant to show us, aren't they, that rest happens when wanderings have ceased, when diseases are healed, when the enemies are away. But rest happens most for the flocks when they've been fed and they're satisfied. Our neighbour's cows are coming nearby us again, and you go out in the mornings and sometimes you've got a mob of 700 cows. Almost all of them are lying down. Why are they lying down? They've been fed. They're at rest. They're at peace. But the thing that's remarkable is that word that I'd like you to see there. We can't make them lie down. What does he do? He makes his flock to rest. And remarkably, he makes them to rest at noon. He makes them to rest in the midst of the heat of the noonday sun. He makes them rest at a time of the day when there's so much that could give them something other than rest. But also I'd like you to think and look with me at that next word. See, she knows. She knows that somewhere there is a flock that feeds. There is a flock that's resting. And she knows that they are his flock. God's people in this world are always just one flock under one shepherd. There are many shepherds of God's people, but there is one shepherd. There is really one shepherd of your souls, and all the under shepherds have one job in hand, and that's to say, this is the good shepherd. This is what he's like. This is what he's done. This is what he's doing. These are the promises he makes. This is what he does in the lives of his people. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And he says, I not only know them, but I am known by them. He knew them in eternity. They were given to him by his Father. They were received by the Son. And this shepherd takes them to feed and he takes them to rest, because my sheep, my flock, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And he calls his own sheep by name, by individual names. Has he called you by your name? And he leads them and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? Because they know his voice. And he holds them in his hand, and he says, his Father holds them in his hand, and no one is going to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and no one is going to snatch them out of his Father's hand. And he'll make them to rest. See, he makes them to rest because he's at rest. He makes them to share a rest that he has. The Lord Jesus finished his work and he sat down. He's entered into his rest. And then he makes us enter into that rest as well. Before the Shulamite, she sees all this and she wants to be a part of it. She knows that there are God's children who rest in peace in the love of the Lord Jesus. They rest like John did, leaning their heads on his bosom. They rest like Peter was caused to, when the Lord Jesus challenged him, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's rest was, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The rest of God's people is the rest that he brings, because of his activities in their lives. And then she has a plea for him at the latter part of that verse. Why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions? Why should I... who loves the good shepherd? Why should I, who is loved by this shepherd, why should I be as one that turns away? And it's interesting, isn't it? He has one flock. These companions have many flocks. And I have to agree with the commentators like John Gill and Henry and so many others who see these as something like the family that turned her aside. People in the previous verse who were from the one mother. As John Gill says, false friends, hypocrites, heretics and rivals. Rivals with him, who set up schemes of worship and doctrine in opposition to him. You see, the word antichrist, that precedent anti, has two meanings in Greek. It can be one who stands in direct opposition, to the Lord Jesus, as we saw Satan do so many times, and has stood in direct opposition to God's children throughout time. Cain killing Abel, our brothers and sisters being drowned and burnt and murdered throughout history. But also Satan operates as an angel of light. And the word anti can be mean also someone that stands in the place of. Someone that says that I am a servant of the true shepherd. You see, there is one flock, but there are many flocks of the companions. There is one truth, and there is one gospel. There is one declaration of who the Lord Jesus is. There is a real Lord Jesus who sits in heaven now and has done a specific and certain work that God said he would do, that he said he would do, that his prophets said he would do, and his apostles said he had done. And any Jesus who doesn't have the characteristics of that Jesus is a Jesus who's been presented to you by someone who stands in the place of God's shepherds. The longer I go on, several things become more and more clear to me. One of them is the weight and the burden of the responsibility that I have and others in this place have for pointing each other to the real Lord Jesus. The burden of it grows stronger day by day. The other thing that becomes more and more evident to me is my hopeless weakness and inability for that task. Like Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And the other thing that I become more and more convinced of, as God leads us in the way that he has, is that I cannot find and I cannot think of another gospel that brings rest to my soul. I cannot. I've looked at the other gospels, and every time we meet with one, last week we heard about another church in town, and the first thing I did was to go and see what it was like, and then go home and check on the internet to see what it said. What's it saying about Jesus? What's it saying about you? Does it say that you're black but comely? Does it declare Jesus to be God? Does it declare Jesus to be God who reigns over this universe whether men see it or not? There is just one way. There aren't many ways up to the mountain. He said there is just one way. It's a narrow way. It's a constricted way. The world is full of ways to get to heaven. But there is just one way. And there is just one gospel. And there is just one saviour of sinners. And he'll save them the way he has promised to save them. He'll save them by blood atonement. He'll save them by eternal election. He'll save them by particular redemption, that he really came to save these people. He'll save them through irresistible grace. He will preserve them for himself. You see, it's called his flock. If he is God, then his looking after his flock is no problem at all for him. If you have a bunch of sheep, if I owned a bunch of sheep and I gave them to Graham to look after and made Graham the shepherd, and he took out 100 sheep and brought back 85, I wouldn't go belting the sheep around saying, what on earth are the sheep doing? I'd go to the shepherd and say, where are the other 15 sheep? God the Father gave sheep to his Son in eternity. Beautiful sheep, the fairest in the world. And the Lord Jesus stood and shook hands with his Father before this world began and said, I will gather them, I will care for them, I will shepherd them, I will bring them home, I will take them to heaven. He's a good shepherd. He is a good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the only shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And if someone stands behind one of these pulpits and opens this book and doesn't point people to that shepherd, that successful shepherd, that substitutionary shepherd, then they are leading people aside. They turn them aside. And God's children and God's sheep are vulnerable in this world. Just think about what's happened to the church throughout history. God will lose none of his own, but the sheep are vulnerable. Why is the New Testament absolutely full of warnings about false shepherds? False shepherds wearing the name pastor, minister, holding an open Bible and turning people astray. Thank God for the good shepherd who will always turn his people back to him. They hear his voice. They hear his voice and they come. You see, that is the way, isn't it? According to these verses before us. It's hearing the voice. Tell me. It's a matter of urgency. There is no time to waste. This is too important for fiddling around. The way of the true shepherd is a way where he feeds them. He feeds them with the gospel. I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The real gospel brings protection as well as feeding. And the real gospel brings rest. God's children rest. They rest under the scorching heat of the noonday sun of sin and Satan and this world. They have rest for their souls. There's a wonderful passage in Jeremiah, if you could turn to it, we'll just look at it briefly. It's a remarkable passage of scripture. Jeremiah is warning the people of Israel. You have turned away from the covenant God. You have one hope for your souls, to flee from what you think is safety, to flee from the place where you have made your rest in your home, and you flee under God's direction. You flee. And you flee from people, the people who are mentioned as the false teachers in Jerusalem. They heal the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And then in verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord to his people. He says, stand. Stand in the ways. There are many ways that the people of Israel and the people who claim to be God's servants go all the time. Stand in those ways. People, God's people, stand in the gospel. You stand in those ways in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you will see. And ask for the old paths, where the good way is. Ask for the old paths. Is the path that you are treading an old path? How old is the path that God's people tread? Our path began before the foundation of the world. We tread the path of God's eternal electing love for his bride. And then we tread the path. We ask for these old paths and we walk in those paths. God's children walk in the ways of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They look back and they walk in those paths. They walk in the paths of David. People who heard God's voice. People who lived by faith. People who lived humiliated by the world and grieved by it. And what's the end result of walking in these paths? You will find rest for your souls. You'll find rest the same place that David found. You'll find rest in the eternal purposes and the eternal love of God. The other thing is that in this day of so many new things, we can ask, what's the old path? Have the people that we esteem, have they trodden an old path? Pentecostalism's great claim, isn't it, is that about 100 years ago, God opened up a new way. God's children don't look for new ways. The old ways are perfectly fine. It's not for nothing that we put articles in our bulletin from those who have trodden the paths that we tread now. They were right, and the religious world around them has decayed. The gospel doesn't change. There's so many new paths, but there is just one old path. It's a good way, according to Jeremiah, and it's a path that finds rest. You find rest for your souls. If the message that you hear of the gospel doesn't give you rest for your souls, if you go out of church thinking about all the things that you have to do rather than what the Lord Jesus has done, you will have no rest. You can be very religious, but have no rest. The religious world is really good at keeping people busy. But God's people stand. God's people are established in the gospel. There are many paths. There are many paths that people tread, but there is just one. And this one, as we see in verse 8, is one where the Saviour declares what his bride is. She is hungry and weary. She hasn't kept her own vineyard. And what's his response to her? What remarkable words, he says. If you don't know, then he describes her, as he does again and again. It's good marking them in the text of Song of Solomon. Thou art fair, thou art fair, O thou fairest among women, the most beautiful among women. He wants her to know that despite what she sees in herself, she is beautiful in his eyes. And God doesn't exaggerate when he talks about the beauty of his bride. He's just telling the plain truth. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, is that their righteousness is of me. They are made beautiful by him. And then he talks about her being his love in verse 9. Oh, my love, compared to Pharaoh's chariot horses. Beautiful horses, chosen horses, costly horses, strong. Thy cheeks are comely, verse 10. They are beautiful. They're washed in Jesus' blood, clothed in his righteousness. It's God who says these things about his bride. And then he says, we will make, God the Father, God the Son and Holy Spirit, we will make you borders of gold with studs of silver. Blessings from God, eternal blessings, spiritual blessings, blessings in this world. And the author who begins it finishes the work. The borders are going to be beautiful. The work of grace is going to be perfect in every tiny detail. Everything blessed, everything holy, everything declared beautiful by the Maker, the author and the Maker. Such is the way he speaks to this storm-tossed woman. Isaiah talks about his people being, O afflicted one, you tossed with tempest, not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And he says to her, to go your way by the footsteps of the flock. Go your way in faith and trust in him. He has led his flock as a good shepherd, and his flock have left a trail. You follow that trail of love and faithfulness, the old paths of the truth of who the Lord Jesus is and what he does. And feed your kids besides the shepherd's tents. Take your little ones, not just little in age, but little in the Lord, and feed them at this fountain of gospel truth. Feed them at this place where the Lord takes his people and feeds them and makes them rest. Make some rest in who the Lord Jesus Christ is. His perfect Godhead, his perfect manhood, his perfect atonement, his perfect righteousness, his perfect justification, his perfect reigning in heaven right now for us. To know him is to love him. To be loved by him is to know him
and to be drawn to him. As she says, draw me and we will run after you. Now she says, tell me. And he says, I'll show you the way, the good way, the old way, the way of peace, the way that declares me to be all glorious in grace and you to be all glorious in me. As beautiful as the Lord Jesus is to God the Father, such is the beauty of his bride. That's a place to rest. That's a place for sinners who are dark to rest in his beauty, in what he has done. Let's pray.